course, we're in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. It's what we read, 1 through 21. This longer paragraph, 1 through 21, I've divided into three sermons, 1 through 6, 7 through 14, and then 15 through 21 next week. It's one idea with the word walk repeated in an imperative sense, walk, walk, walk three times. Three descriptions or three expressions of the Christian walk. And today we're looking at the second. And it has to do with light and darkness. Have you ever been surrounded by darkness so thick it seemed like you could feel it? Now, I've been there, but only when I was in a cave. We have very few experiences like this normally in our modern world because of all the light pollution. We're just surrounded by light. But a few years ago, my wife and I celebrated our anniversary with a brief backpacking trip into the Uinta Mountains. And we loved the dark sky. So we went out at midnight and we lie down in a meadow to watch the stars, you know, the brightness of the stars. You can't get that here in the city. The dark sky was pierced with innumerable stars, and it was fantastic, but not surprising. It's why we went out at midnight and lay down. We were expecting that. But what was sort of surprising to us is that though we were nearly 100 miles away from the Salt Lake Valley and a little bit less from the Heber Valley, still to the west of us, we could see a faint glow over the mountains. Like, we were in the middle of nowhere. There is no communication out here, and yet we could still see the effect of the lights here around 100 miles away. It's remarkable, the effectual power of light, especially in the darkest of places. The scripture consistently uses darkness as a metaphor for moral sinfulness, lawlessness, spiritual decay, and hopelessness that comes from those things. And the scripture consistently contrasts darkness in the moral sense with light in the same moral sense, a metaphor for righteousness, lawfulness, spiritual goodness, and hope. It is one of the most pervasive and repeated analogies in the Word of God, Old and New Testament, light and darkness. The writings of Moses, the law, filled with these light and darkness metaphors, righteousness and unrighteousness, lawfulness and lawlessness. The prophets, Isaiah being one of the most common ones that throughout his prophecy speaks of the darkness of spiritual decay and the light of moral uprightness. John writes about it more than any of the other apostles, and uses this analogy in both his gospel and in the epistles, 1 John particularly. Paul uses it as well in Romans and Ephesians and a few other places. These two metaphors for wickedness and righteousness contrasted as if they're two completely disagreeable concepts. You can't have one with the other is the constant concept. Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible that refer to light in this metaphoric sense is found in John 8:12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And what Jesus was saying in John 8 is that his presence as the divine Christ is the visible goodness and righteousness of God to humanity. He was saying, "I am the goodness of God. I am the righteousness of God. I am the uprightness of the divine, and you can see me. And anyone who follows me has that light with them and in them that gives life." Same light, not only on them, but radiated from them. And that explains why Jesus, the same person, would also say, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. So he says, I am the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world, talking to his disciples, Sermon on the Mount. And he explains, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he says this imperative, following the identifier, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus is the visible righteousness of God in the world. I am the light of the world, he says. And the same Spirit that empowers Jesus regenerates sinners and makes them into lights in the world. You are the light of the world. And thus the believer, Jesus' teaching, is the visible goodness and righteousness of God through Christ. In a culture, in a community, in a world that does not know, understand true righteousness and goodness and truth and love and holiness, Jesus says, I am that. And then in his Spirit, he empowers people to say, and you are now that too. That's profound and amazing. That the light of Christ can be found in sinful people. What Jesus was teaching in the Gospels is repeated by Paul to the church in Ephesus and for us today. The gospel transforms and empowers Christ's church to light up the world with Christ's righteousness. So as Jesus said in Galilee, let your light so shine before men, so Paul writes to Ephesus, walk as children of light. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said. And this command, this imperative, drives this entire section of the Holy Scripture. Walk as children of light. It's metaphoric with both the word walk and the word light. He's talking about the idea of live righteously, live uprightly. Walk as you are, is what he is saying. Walk rightly. As Paul always does, however, he grounds the imperatives in the gospel indicatives. I never get tired of saying this, and I hope you never get tired of hearing this. Every command and gospel imperative is grounded and rooted in the truth of the gospel indicative of what Christ does. What we are called to do is always founded upon what Christ has done. We must never swap those around. And so the very first command actually found in this text, the very first imperative grammatically, is not actually walk as children of life, of light. It is actually found in verse 7 where he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Partakers with whom? Well, the sons of disobedience upon whom the wrath of God is coming. Remember how we noticed last week how these all just tumbled together. And he ended the last section about walk in love with saying, because the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience and you don't want to have anything to do. You don't want to live like them, do you? They're the sons of disobedience. And now he says, therefore, don't even be partakers with them. Now, partakers is a unique word here. It's not used very often. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, as a reference to believers being partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this word means to share with. And Paul is not saying in this command, do not associate with the sons of disobedience. This isn't a Pharisaical idea of don't eat with the tax collectors and the sinners. When he says, don't be partakers with them, what he is saying is don't share in the things that causes them to be known as sons of disobedience. So don't partake of their sin. So when you associate with the sons of disobedience, don't be sons of disobedience yourself. Well, that's consistent with how Jesus lived, right? Because he actually did eat with the tax collectors and sinners. He did associate with the sons of disobedience, and he never participated in the sins of the sons of disobedience. He was, as it were, a light. That's the first command. Don't participate. And then a second command is walk as children of light. So you see the very clear negative prohibition, don't participate in the sins, in the connections with these sons of disobedience. Instead, walk or participate in that which is light. Walk as children of light. So there's a negative prohibition and a positive injunction. Don't do this, do this. And sandwiched between that is why. The very first four in our text, there's gonna be four, this is hard to say, four fours, four times the word four is found, and these are each why, okay? There's two with the first set of commands and two with the second. The first one is four, why we should avoid the sins of our former identity and walk as children of life, and this is the gospel indicative. For you were once darkness, but you now are light in the Lord. So, therefore, don't participate and walk as light. I know this is a reminder. Christians have heard this, and this is all through the scripture. This isn't new stuff to us, but it's very important that we hear it. We're reminded of it over and over again. That the power and the reason why we might even want or pursue godly living is because we have a very clear memory of what we were and what God calls us now. We were darkness. You notice he doesn't say you were in darkness or you did darkness. You notice how he describes this so plainly as your character, identity. You are in nature darkness, is what he says. You were in nature. You were in identity. You were as people, humans, without doing anything to cause it to be this way. You simply were darkness. Moral depravity characterizes humanity. But now, in something changing, same verbs, you are. Not you know the path to light, not you can figure it out, but you are now in character, identity, nature, light. We have a word that we use to describe how this happens. And that word we use is a simple word, and it's grace. Because of grace, God in his grace has chosen to take dark people and make them light. God has chosen in his grace, through the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, through the gospel, God has chosen through the gospel because of grace, because of his favor on those who least deserve it, to take that which is characterized as enemy and make us friend of God. How did that happen? How does his grace take that which is wicked and make it righteous? Make them righteous. This little prepositional phrase at the end is the story of the gospel. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. In Christ. In Christ's light, you are now light. In Christ's victory over darkness, you are no longer darkness. In Christ's life, you are light. In Christ's death, you are no longer darkness. In Christ's resurrection, you are light. In Christ's taking of your sins and bearing them in the tomb, you are no longer darkness. In Christ, my hope is found. He is our light. He is our strength. It's our song in Christ alone. You are light in the Lord. So this is the gospel indicative that he sandwiches the imperative, the negative, positive imperative. So if you are something in the Lord because of your union with Christ, that gives you communion with God. Why would you even want, he's saying, communion with the sons of disobedience? Why would you even want communion with darkness? Or as Paul says in Corinthians, what fellowship has light with darkness? It just doesn't make sense. So walk as children of light. First four, why should we walk as children of light? Because of grace. Because of what he's done in the Lord for us. Because of the transforming power of the gospel. Because we have a new identity, a light identity. Second four gives us the second reason. For the fruit of the light, or spirit, is a bit of a textual variant in Greek manuscripts there. Some say spirit, some say light. It essentially becomes the same thing. I think light fits the context. I think it's probably correct. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, when Paul writes finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, that word acceptable comes to our mind, and we read that and we say, okay, that seems a little strange, finding out what the Lord accepts. And I don't think that's the best word to translate here. Not because it's not a good word, meaning what the Greek means, but because of how our English language changes. And when we hear the word acceptable, what we usually think is, well, that's okay. That's acceptable. It'll do. It's mediocre. But that is not at all what the Greek word here indicates, some sort of okayness to it. In fact, it is the word used throughout the Septuagint in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it is a word used to describe the sacrifices. They were acceptable to the Lord. That is, they were perfect and beautiful and spotless. They were untouched by anything else. That's what this word means. It means beautiful. It means perfect. So the word acceptable has kind of changed a little bit in our thinking, and I think we probably ought to use a different word. Perhaps we say finding out or discerning or proving is the same word there, approving what is beautiful to the Lord. What is glorious to the Lord? What brings God great glory and honor and exposes his majesty and his radiance? So what Paul is not saying here, I believe, is that, hey, if you walk as children of light, you can become acceptable to the Lord. That's not at all what he's saying. It's not in the text. We'd be adding something in here. Nor is he saying that God is pleased with you and displeased with you depending on how he sees your walk for the day. But he is saying, you understand that when we walk in light, we approve or we prove or we demonstrate the glories of the Lord. We live a way that is beautiful unto the Lord. We live in worship to our King, the light of the world. Because the fruit or the evidence that the light is in us is tangible, visible things like goodness, righteousness, truth. For the fruit of the light is these things, things you can see and you can experience and you can do. And this living this way, walking like this, is discernment. This is right. This is good. And this is that which glorifies the Lord, or that this is that which is beautiful to the Lord. Did you notice these two prepositional phrases and how they function together then? Walking as children of light, walking in righteousness for God's people. Why? Because we are in the Lord. Because of the grace of God given us. And because the purpose of our lives is to live toward the Lord for his glory and his honor. Sometimes we get confused as Christians with the benefits of redemption and the purpose of redemption, or the benefits of salvation and the purpose of salvation. The benefits of the gospel, or the purpose or intent of the gospel. The benefits of the gospel are glorious and fantastic. Forgiveness, complete pardon, eternal life. fellowship with God. No remembrance of past sins from God's perspective. Community of saints. These are all fantastic benefits of the gospel that are described throughout the New Testament. But don't confuse the category of a benefit with a purpose. You see, we were not regenerated. We were not born again merely to receive benefits. We were redeemed to become something with the intent and purpose of becoming worshipers. As God intended Adam and Eve to be, we were intended to become that. Don't fall in love with God's gifts and forget about God's purposes. Christ did not die only for us to become partakers of those divine gifts. He died, the scripture says, to cause us to become partakers of the divine nature. He died and rose again so that we could be like him in his uprightness, in his holiness, in his light. He died to make us holy. He died to make us glorious. And he rose to seal those things unto us and sealed us with the Spirit to make it possible. That's important. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith gets it right when it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God is our purpose, and it is the fruit of the light in us that causes and makes us able to walk in that light, making us beautiful before God. Shine brightly, Christian, because God's grace to you in the Lord. Shine brightly because of God's glory making you able to live unto the Lord. So there's the positive command, walk as children of light. And the two reasons with two fours there, for because of grace and because of God's glory. Because of his grace and his glory, walk brightly. It's kind of simple when we start to like bring this down into the nitty-gritty. It's like, well, how do I do that? It's like, well, whatever relationship, whatever circumstance, whether it's at work or at home or here at the church or with one another, the question is asked, well, am I walking brightly? Am I reflecting the glories of God here? Am I living in all goodness, righteousness, and truth? Because that's how I walk brightly, because of what he's done for me and because of his glory, I want to walk brightly. That's the reminder that Paul is giving the Ephesian church. But note as well that there is another negative sort of other side of the coin in imperatives in the text. In the second section, there's a Puritan proverb put into a prayer. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. In other words, stars are invisible during the day. Not because they don't exist anymore, but there's no darkness to frame the light that they radiate. And then when the night comes and you move away from the light pollution, you see the stars brighter because of the darkness. And that's what that proverb is saying. The idea in the proverb is something we would consider because we don't jump into wells very often. But the idea is if you were in a well, even in the daytime while you're in the well, you can start to see stars. Even though it's bright out there, it's dark around you, so you see the brightness of the stars. And the deeper you go down into that darkness, you see those stars even brighter. Now, I'm not suggesting anyone goes and jumps any wells this week to see if this hypothesis is true. And I really don't understand if the Puritans were jumping into wells a lot. This is an old proverb. The church, God's people, we are the light of the world. We're always shining. But as the fallen culture, fallen humanity grows darker and darker, we can become depressed. and we ought not. Because the deeper the darkness, the brighter the light. You see, walk as children of light necessarily and incidentally implies the negative injunction, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. We're going to come to that phrase or that command, expose them, in a moment. Let's just think of the first command here. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. These two parallel verbs, these two, and then two fours, that once again give us reasons in our text. Simply put, opposing darkness is the natural implication of walking in the light. I don't think that needs a lot of explanation. That's just simply reality. Another way to put it, enjoying the benefits of Christ's cross implies hating the nails that held him there. We know this, but it's good for Paul to remind us. The works of moral darkness are what crucified Christ. Our works of moral darkness is why he went to the cross. They are the opposite of light. They are the opposite of the fruit of light. They are here called unfruitful in opposing the fruit of light. So those who follow Christ are called to logically and naturally have no fellowship with them, have nothing to do with them, cut them off. Two brief important notes of clarification. He says, have no fellowship. This word fellowship is not the same word as the word partakers or partnership in verse 7. It's the more common word that we've talked about much at Grace. It is the word koinonia, very common in the New Testament. It means partnership, covenant, connection. It's the strongest word in the New Testament for union. Fellowship, partnership. Unfortunately, we in modern language have sort of taken the word fellowship to equate to friendship. And that is not what the word means. It really is the idea of a formal partnership. It's so important of a word and such a strong New Testament concept that it's one of the four pillars that is supposed to occupy the church. The early church continued steadfastly, or literally devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine or teaching, to prayer, the breaking of bread, communion, and koinonia, partnership, fellowship. Next week, we're actually going to see one of the chief ways in which the church devotes itself to fellowship on a Sunday morning. But first, I want us to consider and understand that Paul is using a very strong word that most of the time in the New Testament is positive. Most of the time, it's speaking of the union in a marriage, the union in a church, the union financially in a business, the connection or the communion that comes when there's agreement and we're on the same page and we're going the same place. That's usually the way this word is used. There's a couple of times where it's used negatively, this being one of them. Another time is in Corinthians, where Paul, again, says, have no fellowship with darkness. Same concept. Particularly, he says, don't have fellowship with the table of demons, idolatry, and fellowship with the table of God, the communion. And so, it's why, by the way, this word and this connection in Corinthians of fellowship, it's why we have called what this practice of the breaking of bread communion. Because the idea is we're not necessarily just communing with God, we're communing with one another. This is the idea of fellowship. So the question I have is, why does he use such a strong, positive, implied term that's used so beautifully of the church's gathered worship, financial sharing, bearing of burdens and prayers? Why does he use that to say here, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? I think the reason for that is the strength, because this word is powerful and strong. And what he is getting at, I believe, is you have eternal partnerships. Cut off the partnerships that are not. Now, here's a second note in the text. Look carefully at what we are to cut off or have no fellowship with. Another uniqueness in this text, most of the time when the word koinonia is used, it's talking about people or God and man. Here, notice that people are not the objects. Notice in your Bible it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather expose them, nearest antecedent, works. Notice verse 12, for it's shameful to speak of those things done by them in secret. Now, it's not that there is no scripture or no biblical truth to cut off partnerships or fellowships with sinful people. That is talked about in the New Testament. It is talked about repeatedly in the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, too. One of my favorite proverbs as far as practical instruction from when I was young was when I read, what proverb says, make no friendship with an angry man. And there, that's the kind of the idea. There are times when the scripture calls us, don't have fellowship with people who are certain ways. So that is significant. That is there throughout the scripture. But I want to point out from the text of scripture here, that's not his emphasis. Just like his emphasis was not, don't partake of the deeds of the sons of disobedience, so the emphasis here is don't fellowship with the deeds of darkness. The deeds of darkness we should cut off. Why? This is the first four. Why? Because it's shameful. They're shameful. Not only are the deeds of darkness shameful, but the deeds of darkness are shameful to even let come from our lips. Now, he is using an expressive word here, an expressive phrase, when he says it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. This isn't a rule, Christian. This isn't we can't say the word sin. And we can't, don't let the word fornication come from our lips. It's not, obviously he's not saying we can't say the words, right? What he is using an expressive concept here to say, even talking about them ought to make us shudder. Not just, well, we don't do them, we don't talk about them, we want nothing to do with them is the idea. Nothing to do with them. Don't even speak of them. Nothing. Those done in secret, he simply means in the darkness or in darkness they're done. Paul does not have people as the primary object because his emphasis is not us looking out at others. The application emphasis of this text is us, the church, individually even saying, I ought to cut off everything in my former life that was characterized as darkness and to want nothing to do with it, to have no fellowship with it. Essentially, what the text is getting at is the sincere Christian ought to have a zero tolerance policy for the unfruitful works of darkness, the sin that is in their own lives. Like think of it this way. We ought to have personally a zero tolerance policy toward greed. We're not saying, well, you know, because it's difficult to be not greedy sometimes, one time out of a month, I'm going to go ahead and let covetousness rule for a day. That doesn't make any sense, right? We don't hear that and go, oh, well, that's reasonable. That makes sense, right? We say, well, no. When should we tolerate the sinfulness within us? You know, when is the time? Like, well, sometimes, you know, it's just. Now, I'm not saying that we are going to achieve or even the idea is we're trying to achieve any sort of perfection to gain God's favor. What I'm talking about is the one who has seen the nails of sin in the hands of Christ. We say, I don't want anything to do with that. And I'm going to have a zero tolerance policy toward it. I don't want it. That's what he's getting at. He's talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about when he speaks of radical amputation. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He's saying, just have nothing to do with it. Have no fellowship with the darkness. The second verb, but rather expose them. Now, this is the deeds or the works. That's the nearest antecedent grammatically. But once again, I think this word expose has somewhat been missed in our modern thinking. Really modern, really recent. Because we think the word expose, primarily we think of it as an expose, like a 2020 program. Or I know I'm completely dating myself here, but Barbara Walters, you know the whole like we're going to expose this and this, you know, this wrong practice going on. Or for some of you that have been in Utah for a while, get Gephardt, you know, we're gonna find out this wrong thing happening over here, and we're gonna expose their deeds. There's entire in the very online culture, this has become a really big business, exposing, right? In Christian circles, it's a really big business, exposing this leader and that church and this person, exposing. We're going to write all these blogs exposing all the things. And ready to expose, we're going to expose them. That's how we think of the word expose, and I think that kind of poisons the well a little bit on what this word means. In fact, it's the same word used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where he says the word of God reproves. That's the same word, reprove, expose, the exact same word. Or when it says that in Jesus says in John that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of unrighteousness, the word convict is the exact same word, elegko. Now, the reason why translators, I think, chose the word reprove, but why I think many translators chose expose is because that seems to fit the theme of light and darkness, right? It seems to like kind of keep in that same flow. But he's not talking about like gotcha. And he says, rather expose them. One, he's talking about the darkness, and since we're pointing the arrow inside, he's talking about exposing this, not that. But think of the word correct, reprove, or I like this word, repudiate. Like, no, nothing to do with it. And not only am I have nothing to do with it, want no association with it, I'm going to cast away all the temptations that lead me toward it. I'm going to correct it. Cut it off and correct. That's the idea here. Now, we already saw one reason why, for it is shameful to speak of those things done in secret, and then he uses this word exposed again, but all things that are exposed or corrected are made manifest by the light. How do we expose the works of darkness? How do we convict? How do we reprove, repudiate the works of darkness? Now, the most important way to expose darkness is found in the text, in the primary verb, by walking as children of light. That's the most effective, important way. Now, this is not to say that we should not speak publicly or boldly against cultural decay and sinful rot of culture and society. We ought to. I have no problem doing that. But I also think it's important we understand that walking in the light of Christ consistently, sincerely, because of grace and God's glory, naturally repudiates moral darkness. The early church became known for doing this crazy thing and not having mistresses on the side. In that day, it's ridiculous. Made no sense to the Ephesians around them. They adopted unwanted infants left for dead at the trash heap on the edge of town. And the Ephesian citizens were like, what are these crazy people doing? They rejected the orgy life in the Roman bathhouses. They refused to honor Caesar as God and to light incense to him. And in Ephesus particularly, a massive riot took over the city simply because they stopped buying silver idols. That's what turned the city against them and then some toward the Lord. Read the book of Acts. Cutting off from practice, idolatry, greed, sexual immorality, exposed or reproved the works of darkness in their city. Will it be different for us today? See, I don't think the problem is today that Christians are silent against the darkness. I think the problem is that much of the Christian church is sometimes silent against the darkness, but rarely repudiating in practice the darkness. So it is one thing to say, hey, this is sin, this is wrong, but then we indulge in fleshly lusts. We condemn the greed of the company, and then we gather as much stuff as we can to ourselves. We condemn the vile moral rot, sexual moral rot of our culture, and then go online and look at stuff. Secret things, he says, done in secret. See, brothers and sisters, beloved, we ought to be bold against moral decay. But chief, as God's people, we must walk as light. Cut off the darkness. Have nothing to do with it. And thus repudiate it in our own lives, in our own world. Jesus said in John 3:19, the light has come into the world. Christ has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light repudiates darkness simply by its presence as light. He says, but all things that are exposed or repudiated are made manifest or revealed by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. This is a difficult phrase to interpret. This last four, whatever makes manifest is light. It is really kind of difficult, but it's also a little simple too. William Tyndale, the father of the English translation, I think his take is right. He said this, all things when they are rebuked of the light are manifest. For whatsoever is manifest, that same is light. And it's kind of this simple proverb. It's a proverbial statement. And it's simply, whatever makes manifest is light is simply this. When you shine a light on a dark spot, that dark spot no longer is dark. It's now light. In other words, light begets light. Light produces light, and more light, and more light, and more light, and it just kind of is this effect, and this is a proverbial concept. Whatever, if something is manifest, if something is made light, guess what? It's now light. It's no longer darkness. It's kind of a simple idea, but it's simply like the kingdom of Christ is like leaven in a lump of dough. It tends to expand simply by its presence. Or like a seed planted in the ground that while the farmer sleeps, it grows into a mighty tree. Or like a light turning the darkness it shines upon into light. And that light then radiating and turning darkness into light and so on and so on. Why is it good for God's people to have nothing to do with moral darkness and unrighteousness? Because this is one of our primary evangelistic tools. Light begets light. That they may see your good works, Jesus said. And then, because they see the light, glorify your Father in heaven. That's the second, that's the last four, the last reason. Because light begets light. A curious poem ends all this. And I say a curious poem or hymn, I don't know, because that verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We can't find anything that that's quoted from. There's no Old Testament text that this seems to be quoted from. Some think it's Isaiah 60, but the only connection between Isaiah 60 and this quote is the word arise, and the idea of light and darkness is in there. So some think that perhaps Paul, but he wouldn't misquote a text that badly. So most scholars think that this is a verse of a Christian hymn in the first century. Therefore, it could be, say, same translation, therefore it says, therefore it's written, it says this. And it's a conversion hymn. It's a conversion line. Remember, we sing these all the time. We sing the call to Christ in our songs. And they did in the first century. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And I think what, as Paul closes here, when he says, you know, because light begets light, Remember, that's exactly what happened to you. Christ shone in your hearts. You arose from slumber. You awoke from the dead, and you were given the light of Christ. Don't you believe the same thing will happen to the people around you? Is not the light of Christ able to light them up too? Paul is no defeatist in the dark world. Light begets light. Awake, arise. Christ gives light. That's what he's saying. He brings the whole conversation about walking in the light to an evangelistic application. Walking in the light. Letting our light so shine before men. This is the means by which God causes the light of Christ in you, radiating through you, on someone else. They receive the light of Christ in them, radiating through them. The church has grown for 2,000 years this way. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's the idea. I guess I could have said that at the beginning of the text and we'd be done. Let's pray.